The Gospel of Luke is our project this evening, and it's a glorious assignment the Lord has given to us. Let's think for a moment about the emphasis or the characteristics of the Gospel, and then the author to sort of orient us to go into it. The Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus as the perfect man. He clearly is seen in the Gospel of Luke as divine. He's clearly seen as God in the flesh. But he is emphasized and portrayed most specifically as the perfect man, the one who came to save sinful man and could because he was perfect man without sin. And he came to save sinful man, we see in this gospel, by identifying with the sorrow of man, the need of man, and then dying for our sins on the cross. Very likely, this book was aimed at the Greeks. Like the Gospel of Mark, it was aimed not at Jews, but at Gentiles, but not probably at Roman Gentiles, but Grecian Gentiles, more philosophical people, Romans, men of action. They wanted to see this perfect servant doing the job completely well. Now we're looking at the perfect man. The Greeks were always seeking the ideal in everything. Well, God sent them the ultimate in the ideal. The key term in the Gospel of Luke is the phrase, Son of Man. It appears time and time and time again. And it reminds us that though Jesus is the Son of God and is God in the flesh, He's also the Son of Man. He was born of Mary. He's a part of mankind. He was not only God in the flesh, He was man who also was God. Now, the key chapter we'll see as we get a little over halfway through is chapter 15, where some amazing parables are told. And the key verse, I believe, in the book is chapter 19, verse 10, and we'll get to that in a while. Now, the Gospel of Luke is the most detailed gospel in historical and chronological matters. It also is a gospel that gives us most of the insight on the compassion of Christ, His feelings, His development as a child and a man, and His dependence on prayer, because our humanity, if we truly understand it, depends completely on prayer to be fulfilled, because we need God to truly be what man is supposed to be. Put it another way, the humanity of Christ is stressed in this gospel. Now, Mark, which was the shortest of the Gospels, has twice as many miracles portrayed in it as Luke, which is the longest of the Gospels. So in this Gospel, we're going to see more of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and not so much of the actions of God on display. Now, the author of Luke, of course, it's easy to know the name. His name is Luke. This is the Gospel, the good news, according to Luke. Now, is Luke one of the 12 disciples? No, he isn't. He isn't. Remember, two of the Gospels were not written by those of the 12. Two were. Matthew and John were written by two of the 12 disciples. Mark and Luke, they were not of the 12. Luke, in fact, was a physician. He was a doctor. I think it's Colossians 4, where he's called the beloved physician. Also, it seems that he was a Greek, that is, a Gentile. And if that is so, he's the only Gentile that authors any book in the New Testament. At the very least, it's certain that he was what they would call a Hellenistic Jew, that is, a Jew who was out in the dispersion and just became part of the Grecian philosophical world and way of living. But he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, this physician, and most likely most who study the New Testament documents, and I think they have good evidence on it, feel he was a Gentile and the only one writing in the New Testament. But that would be just like the Lord. You look at the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ and you find some people in there that you'd say, they don't rank, they can't be in there. You know, people like Rahab, you know. Wait a minute, what's she doing in there? Well, because God brought her into the family because she trusted in Jehovah and sided with the people of God. And I think the Lord has brought a Gentile, it seems, into the New Testament authorship of the Bible. Well, Luke not only wrote one book, maybe you know he wrote another book of the New Testament. Do you know which one it was? The book of Acts. That's right, the book of Acts. About halfway through the book of Acts or so, it's clear that Luke was traveling with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, and he proved to be a very loyal partner to Paul the missionary. Now, this Gospel of Luke, he wrote by investigating, using eyewitnesses and written records of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know the broad purpose of Luke is to get the gospel out to more of the Gentile world. But the more specific purpose of this gospel is given in the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, that is a follower, not of the 12 apostles or the first 12 disciples, but a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes to someone who had a high position somewhere in society or in their culture. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus, and he's writing to him about Jesus Christ. It's a letter of witness. And it seems very possible, if not likely, that he was such a man as his name described. Not everyone is what their name means. Theophilus, Theos, God, Phileo, love. He was, hopefully, a lover of God. That's what his name meant. At the very least, he was very interested, and it seems to me that he must have been a follower of the Lord because this refers to things he had been taught, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And witness, edification, a sharing of the gospel comes from the life of Dr. Luke into the life of this most excellent Theophilus. And I think he wrote Acts also to this same person, if I recall. Now, let's move into the birth and early life of Jesus following this account of Luke of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've given some attention to matters pertaining to the birth and early life of Jesus. Let's pick up a few things in Luke that we didn't find in Matthew or Mark. In fact, that's what we'll try to do with each of the gospels. Try to major on matters we haven't covered or unique matters to that gospel. There are three songs or prophecies or anthems of praise that come forth early along with the birth and early life of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, one of these comes from Mary when she was visiting Elizabeth, her cousin, who was about to have a child. And who was that child going to be? John the Baptist. And as Mary was visiting, Luke 1, 46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord," or makes great or magnifies the Lord. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed," and we have. "For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Sounds like a great song, doesn't it? I think someone's going to sing it pretty soon right here in our church family for us. It's a beautiful song. It's been put to melody in our day and age. It's a wonderful song, and it's a wonderful truth. And Mary magnified the Lord, often called the Magnificat, because she magnified the Lord in her song. Interesting, though, two things she said. One, we have done well through the ages. One, we have done poorly. She said that from this time on, every generation would count her blessed. And we have. What a blessed woman she was, and how blessed she was. And anyone who knows anything about the Word of God, if they had any kind of open heart, would esteem this woman as blessed and is a wonderful example in just so many, many, many ways. Very few criticisms of Mary in the Word of God, though there are a few. She tried to get Jesus to do certain things that sometimes that weren't God's timing. And at one time, she even thought he was out of his mind and went to take him home. We studied that last week in the Gospel of Mark. But, you know, compared to us, she's got a good record. But she was a blessed woman, and she's a tremendous example to men and women. And it's right that we bless her. It's not right that we pray to her. She's not a mediator between God and man. In Timothy, Paul wrote, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. She's not a go-between. She is a tremendous lady, an outstanding, it'd be hard to find a better example of godliness. So it's right to count her blessed and to look to her in many ways for insight of righteous living. But she is not the Immaculate Heart. Immaculate would be sinless, no stain. She also said her spirit rejoiced in God, her Savior. Now, only sinners need Saviors. And she confessed God as her Savior. Now, she's a good example to us in that. Why some parts of the church world at times have gone off making more of her than she was, and then sometimes other parts of the church make less of her than she was. It's just best to go the way the Word goes. And she's blessed. But she also needed a Savior. And she addressed God that way. God, my Savior. Wonderful song. Wonderful praise. Wonderful truth. There's another revelation that fits this sort of category early in the affairs of Jesus Christ and His birth and coming forth to this earth. Chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And picking it up in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. The father of John the Baptist prophesied these great words about his son, that he would be the forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord, and he was. And that his ministry would have to do with the coming knowledge of salvation for forgiveness of sins to God's people, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ brought. This is another great song or prophecy or praise to the living God. There's another one that is well worth us looking at for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, the Anointed One, the King and Savior of Israel and all who would believe. And he came in the Spirit, by the moving of the Spirit in his life, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, they had brought him there for circumcision and dedication to the Lord after 8 days. Then he took him into his arms. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine holding the Lord Jesus Christ? You know how precious babies are. I could wax eloquent on this subject. Grandbabies seem to have something about them. There is a sweetness there. There is a likeness of God in His purity that comes forth before the nature that came from Adam kind of starts to develop. But can you imagine holding the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe? You talk about purity incarnate. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you do let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." I'm telling you, this man Simeon had a vision of understanding of the things of God. He saw that this baby was salvation from God. And he knew that this baby with salvation was going to be a light of revelation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And he knew, too, that this would be the glory of God's people, Israel. Praise the Lord. What a blessed moment that was. And you know, there's still people like that, that are looking for the things of God that are promised. And when they come, they recognize them and enter into them. How many people were there at the temple that day? One more baby to be dedicated, you know. How many? Just in and out, you know. Here was one living by the Spirit of God upon his life, looking for Messiah, an old man, but just knew in his heart, God had assured him, you have looked for, hoped in, and counted on Messiah to such an extent, I'm keeping you alive till you see him. And the day comes, the baby comes in. Praise the Lord. He was just open to God. He wasn't looking for a 30-year-old man walking in, throwing out the money changers. He was ready for God to show him that revelation in any way. So sensitive to the Spirit and to God that he recognized in that baby, this was Messiah. Oh, may we be like that. I want to be like Simeon. Believing the promises of God, looking for the things of God, sensitive to the Spirit of God, and it won't take a 10-ton truck to run over me to get me to notice, oh, I think God moved. You know? Rather, the nudge of a baby enough to sense, oh, God is on the move. Oh, God is doing something. Praise the Lord for that example and how faithful God is. Well, in chapter 2, verse 41, Jesus has grown a bit now. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They were obedient to the law. They too were God-seeking servants. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And you know how they were there at the feast with all the relatives, and then the feast came and went, it was time to go home, and they all came in a mighty band, and you know, families were much more tightly knit, extended families, whole clans would move together and do things. And they came up to the temple to worship, and they were heading back home, and along the way, it kind of hits Joseph and Mary. Hey, wait a minute. I thought he was with Cousin Abe, and Cousin Abe says, I thought he was with you, and oh my goodness, and they start hunting for him. And then they get back to the city and they're hunting and looking. And of course, they knew a good place to look, apparently, was the temple. And they found him there interacting with the masters of the law of God. But the astounding thing was, he wasn't there so much learning as he was there teaching. And they were marveling at his answers. They could not comprehend how a 12-year-old could know the things of God so well. And then they came and said, oh, son, why'd you do this? We've been scared to death. And verse 49, Jesus said, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? I mean, where else would you look for me? It was so clear. And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. They found him there about the Father's business and speaking of the glories of the kingdom and marveling the masters of the Old Testament. See, though Jesus laid aside his glory and the prerogatives and even resources of divinity used on his own will, yet he was nurtured in the things of God and without a sin nature and with a godly family, by the time 12 years old, he was rich in the things of God. He knew the Word of God far better than we do. He was nurtured in the things of God. The Spirit of God was upon him from the beginning. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he blossomed. He didn't lie in the manger, though, thinking, Let's see. How many years will it be to the cross? He came in that manger cradle like a man would. A baby that had to start out and learn everything. Read Philippians 2. He laid aside all the things of divine glory that he could call on himself and became a servant. But he listened every day. Isaiah 50, I think it is, says every morning he was awakened with the ear of a disciple. And God taught him and taught him and taught him. At age 12, he had learned much. But he grew just like we grow. This is the gospel of the Son of Man, and it shows the humanity of Jesus. Verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. See, he grew in wisdom and he grew in stature and he grew in favor with God and man. He developed like a man should, like we should. When they came to get him at the temple, however, though he said, I'm just about my Father's business, what did you expect me to do? He didn't say, go home and leave me here. They were his parents. He was a 12-year-old. And he went down with them and continued in subjection to them. Though he was God in the flesh, he was man. And he was going to fulfill the revelation of God, but also walk the way a man should walk. And a child should walk in subjection to their parents. So even the Son of God in the flesh submits to them and goes back home with them when they tell him it's time to go now. Sure, he was drawn to that temple. Yes, there was something in him that the temple was where he'd rather be. And when they left, he was in there talking about the things of God. When they came back to get him, he went home and stayed in subjection to them. And he just kept growing that way. Now, all of these apocryphal stories of Jesus as a child, you know, where he would straighten out bad kids by some divine act, you know, zap, because this was God, they're ludicrous. He grew up like a child would grow up. The Scriptures make it very clear how he developed. And there are some bizarre things that people have tried to tuck in the Scriptures. You have all these stories, you know, about it's almost like a Superboy. They have nothing to do with the Word of God. In fact, they're contrary to what the Word of God shows us. And perhaps you come across a friend sometime, you know, hey, have you heard about the gospel according to so-and-so? You know, and it's got all these special hidden stories of Jesus. Now we know what he was like when he was a child. And then they start to tell you, and they're TV shows. You know, they're just imagination. They're just startling and shocking. The Son of Man grew up, we see, and developed just like we did. Kept on increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, the next time we see the Lord is not at 18, being super teen or anything like that. The next insight God gives us is when he's ready for his public ministry. And let's look in Luke chapter 3, Jesus' early ministry. Verse 23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. That's when the public priesthood ministry began. And that's when he began. Being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. 30 years old, they supposed he was the son of Joseph. Well, he wasn't. He was the son of God. He was the child of Mary. But he wasn't the son of Joseph, where Adam's sin and sin nature could be passed on to him. He was conceived of the Spirit and born of Mary. And this genealogy now is not the genealogy of Joseph, though he's mentioned here because that's how you established a legal line in Israel. But Joseph was probably technically the son-in-law of Eli. And this goes on, it seems, to give Mary's genealogy of Jesus. Matthew gave us Joseph's. Supposedly the son of Joseph, but not. And then the genealogy ends with the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This genealogy ties Jesus into mankind. Adam, man. Do you remember what the genealogy in Matthew tied Jesus into? Israel, Abraham, David, the promised line of Messiah, and the line to the throne. This genealogy ties it in with all of us. Back to Adam. Both of them have an important purpose in the revelation of the Word. Now, early in the ministry of Jesus, in fact, in the synagogue in his own town, an amazing thing happened. Chapter 4, verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. He gathered in the synagogue, just like the people of God now gather in the church. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You remember what book this is from? Isaiah. Way, way, way into the scroll, what we now number as chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is one of the greatest prophecies, 700 years before Messiah came. "Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the age of grace from God," the church age he came to proclaim. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. It seems like when he read those words, it's like everybody thought, now what's he going to say about those? Because it was customary for one to read and then say something about that passage. Well, the message he gave must have knocked them right off of their chairs. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." For anyone there with a sensitive Simeon heart for God, they must have exploded inside. This is one of the most well-known prophecies of the Spirit of God being upon the Anointed One, Messiah, when He came, and what He would do. And for 700 years, Israel is reading this and waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. I mean, who would have thought that day when you went to synagogue? I mean, what a day to go to synagogue. What a day not to be absent. And he reads the promise, you know, and the hearts of the expectant must go, "Oh, yes, Lord, send the Messiah." You know, and some probably just went, you know, "Oh, boy, I'm glad he didn't read more of that chapter. It's a long chapter, you know." And then he said, "It is now fulfilled today. In your hearing, as I read it, it's being fulfilled." And of course, they knew he meant himself because they said to one another, "Wait a minute, isn't this just Joseph's son? I thought he... the Messiah?" That's it. What a day it was. And for those who were expectant like Simeon, what a day of rejoicing that was. And the Lord's ministry was launched under the anointing of the Spirit to preach the gospel, release captives to sin and death, and give spiritual sight to the spiritual blind and set free those downtrodden. He did it all physically as well, but the greater is the spiritual liberation of prisoners to sin and death. The Lord began to minister, chapter 7, one of the moments of ministry that's great to read because it shows us the extent of what can happen when the Spirit of God is upon the man of God, the child of God. Chapter 7, verse 11. "And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Jerusalem and in all the surrounding district. Now, of the many things that Jesus did among mankind, perhaps nothing was more startling than a moment like this. Those times that Jesus raised the dead. I mean, what more can you say? What a picture of what God can do. How He can raise that which has no life and give it life. He gave us new life and we were dead in trespasses and sins. Surely, He can meet our needs when we're a little dull or a little hurting or a little hungry or a little thirsty for righteousness or a little perplexed or a little disappointed or a little downtrodden. He can raise the dead. Praise the Lord, what a Savior, what a Deliverer. Chapter 8, still early in His ministry. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came about soon afterwards that He began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with Him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, someone pretty high in society here, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now, as Jesus and the 12 traveled about ministering, preaching the kingdom of God and touching lives, there were going along with them a band of women. These women had been healed of sicknesses and of evil spirits. They had been touched mightily by the Lord Jesus Christ. One was Mary Magdalene, 7 demons cast out of her. One was Joanna, the wife of Chuza. This Chuza was a part of Herod's household, a steward in the court. And Susanna and many others. And these gals were ministering to the needs of the disciples in Jesus out of their private means. Praise the Lord, from the earliest days of the ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, women, godly women, women touched of God, have been used of God to carry on the work of God. And so it is still to this day. Praise the Lord for that. Soon after this, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in teaching perhaps the most profound statement of the gospel found in any of His ministry. And this is repeated time and again in the Gospels. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And Jesus was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." What a powerful statement of the gospel. If anyone wishes to come after me, think of this, your own life, the context in which we live. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. That probably is the number one obstacle in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Virtually everyone is out not to deny themselves, but to fulfill, bless, satisfy themselves. If not to exert and put forth themselves. Jesus said, if anyone wanted to come after Him, and that's what a disciple is, one who comes after Jesus and follows Him, they were to deny themselves.
Say no to their own self-life. Say no to their way. Say no to their resources. Say no to their plans and fulfillment. Say no to their righteousness. And then take up the cross. Take up their cross. That is, make the cross of Jesus Christ their cross. Make Christ's cross our cross. Carry every day the cross of Jesus Christ that proclaims death to sin, the end to flesh, leaves nothing but resurrection, or it's all gone. If we want to follow the Lord Jesus, we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. And every day our only hope is the cross and what lies on the other side. The cross taking care of us, our flesh, our sins, all that we are. And all that's left is a resurrection in Christ. And that is what we follow. A resurrected Christ who gives us resurrected life. This doesn't fit at all, this age of self-assertion, self-fulfillment, self-esteem. In fact, the gospel of self-esteem has been popularized around the world with headquarters in Garden Grove. Is absolutely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is deny yourself, not esteem yourself. They're about as opposite as you can make words, though people try to find new words to take the edge off and reinterpret it so that the flesh likes it. You know, sure, I'll esteem myself. Agree that I should be on a cross? Whoa, wait a minute. That's for rotten sinners. You know, I'm just a sinner. I'm not a rotten sinner. And the flesh hates the cross because it's death. It says you're wrong and you have nothing to offer. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes Christ our salvation and our life. Apart from Him, we have nothing and can do nothing. But with Christ in us, He's a hope of glory. That's why we follow Him. There's no more profound statement of the gospel, probably, than right here in these verses we've read in Luke 9. May we face them ourselves, because the way you start with God is the way you go on with God. We're to take up our cross daily. You come in the kingdom with complete humility unto death. I deserve the cross. I have nothing to offer. What I deserve is what Jesus got. I'll start there with you, God. And the Lord says, do that daily. Carry that attitude with you every day of your life. Well, what's left then? If I'm just there dead on a cross, there's resurrection on the other side. New life in Christ. New creatures. A new nature that feeds on the life of Christ, not the best efforts of the old man. May we face it and live it day by day. And may we proclaim the true gospel. It's easy to tell people what they want to hear, but it doesn't help them. It leaves them in a mess. We must tell people what Jesus told us and what He wants them to hear. Well, at this point, Jesus begins to head toward Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51. And it came about when the days were approaching for His ascension that He resolutely set His face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was there, confrontation, and eventually a cruel death on the cross. But He resolutely set His face to go to Jerusalem. Some of those seeing where He was going didn't like Him passing through their territory. The disciples said, hey, they don't like You heading for Jerusalem through their territory. They see You're going toward Jerusalem, and the Samaritans had nothing to do with worship there. And they said, should we call fire down from heaven, Lord? We'll take care of these dudes. You know, real compassion. Verse 55, He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He didn't come to wipe people out. He came to save them. Of course, the only way to let Him save us is to admit we're already wiped out. And it's all over unless He raises us to newness of life in Himself. Chapter 10, getting closer to Jerusalem, coming to the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Chapter 10, verse 38. Oh, these are profound words. There's so many of them in Luke. "Now as they were traveling along, He entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's words seated at His feet. But Mary was distracted with what? Shopping for the latest styles? No. With her much service, with all her preparations. And she came up to Him and said, 'Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Oh, this is one of the most powerful revelations in all the Word of God. This is perhaps one of the great misunderstandings of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, we think there are so many, 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 many things that are absolutely essential. And it's a stretch of most of our imagination to narrow it down to think that there might be 15 or 20 things that are necessary only. But it really just baffles us and almost makes us scoff when Jesus said, there's really only, and we're thinking, what was He going to say, 5, 6? No. One! I mean, most of us live a lot of the time as though there are 50 necessary things. And Jesus said there is one necessary thing. And the great confusion is we get fogged over the important and the essential. And we turn 40 or 50 important things into essential things. And we won't let go of any of them, and they've got us by the throat. And Martha was serving the Lord with all of her heart. And she was distracted not by the world, but by her ministry. She was working so hard for the Lord, she forgot the Lord. And she comes out for help. You know, I mean, Lord, surely the Lord's reasonable. He'll straighten this out. He'll have Mary in that kitchen so fast her head will spin. And she comes out to get some recruits, and Jesus goes, "Martha, you are uptight over so many things. Learn something from your sister." Her circuits of her brain must have been going off. Learn something from her. Lazy, do nothing, sitting there when all the work's being done. She has chosen the good part, which cannot be taken away from her. Whatever Martha had was robbed and gone, it seemed. Peace and joy sure weren't hers. And then He said, you know, there's only one thing that's essential, and Mary is doing it. What was she doing? Verse 39, she was listening to the Lord's words seated at His feet. That's the only essential thing. The only thing we cannot ever let go of is having our hearts hungry at the feet of Jesus Christ, receiving light and life and direction and strength and peace and everything from Him. Man does not live by bread alone, though man chases bread like it was salvation itself. But we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to be feeding on all that the Lord Jesus has for us and is to us. Now, that doesn't mean you sit around in Bible study all the time. This is a heart attitude. If it's necessary, we should never let go of it. And if there's only one necessary thing, it's got to be completely portable and adaptable. It's got to be able to go along with us at home, to the job, and to church, and every place else in between. I think if you read John 15, you get a good interpretation of the one necessary thing. Abiding in Christ. We just need to do it all the time. There is no replacement. And if we let it go and grab on to 1, 2, 10, 20 other important things, we're wiped out. We're absolutely wiped out. We'll be like Martha. And we do need the heart of Mary all the time. This is a daily battle. I see it constantly in my calling. Believe me, every pastor is not a Mary. Many are Reverend Martha's morning, noon, and night. When this church and its elders asked me to pray about coming to be the pastor here, the one thing I talked to God about that week to seek an answer was, Lord, can I go back into pastoring and not compromise the conviction you've given me that there is only one necessary thing? And I know pastoring takes on the impression sometimes that there are 200 necessary things. And when I had peace at the end of that week, God was saying, yeah, I want to show you, you can pastor that way. You've been enjoying that in a deep way for 3 years in teaching at large and radio and tapes and conferences and things. And you haven't had pastoral responsibilities every day and every night. And it's been kind of easy, hasn't it, to hang on to that one necessary thing. Let me show you now, you can do it right in the middle of the mess. And church life just brings the whole mess of the world to God's feet. You know, it says, God, do something with this. Do something with us. Make something beautiful out of this. Make a kingdom. And when I was assured in my heart at the end of that week, yeah, I'm going to learn how to do it right in the middle of the battle, I was ready to say yes. Even though I thought I was never going to be a pastor again, I thought God had showed me what the rest of my ministry was to be. This is for everyone to learn and walk in. No one is exempt from it. And I think we'll be learning all of our lives, but it's one of those choice gems of the kingdom. I don't know how many times in the past 7 years especially, I've returned to these verses to pray and seek God. Well, one necessary thing, and that one necessary thing is Jesus. Living in communion with Him every day, every hour. With that in mind, let's move to the heart of this book in its revelation of who Jesus is. I think the key chapter in this book that shows the heart of the Son of Man is Luke chapter 15. Verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now this was really bothering the religious leaders. The tax gatherers, the despised compromisers with Rome, and the sinners, the ungodly, irreligious people, they just hung all around Jesus. They couldn't get enough of Him. They couldn't hear enough. And the religious experts, the Pharisees and the scribes, were bugged by that. They grabbed the disciples aside and they grumbled and griped at them. This man you follow, he actually lets sinners hang around with him, even eats with them. Boy, eating with someone was really accepting them. You know how Jesus answered that when He heard that grumble? He told them three stories. He told them the story of a shepherd that had 100 sheep and one was lost. And he said, do you think that that shepherd is going to be satisfied and just forget about that lost sheep? He said, no. That shepherd will go out and hunt till he finds that sheep and brings it to the fold. And then they'll rejoice that the sheep was found. In verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 Pharisees who think they don't have to. That's interpreting, of course. 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He's answering these Pharisees. Here, they thought they gave God great pleasure. God said, 99 of you wouldn't make God as happy as one old rotten sinner that was found and brought into the sheepfold. Isn't that tremendous? That's the heart of the Lord, concern for the lost. Then they told the story, he told them, of the lost coin. A woman lost a coin in her house. What'd she do? Go, oh man, sure could have used that coin. No. She tore her house inside out, upside down, swept everything out. She didn't stop till she found that coin. And she rejoiced with her neighbors when she found it. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The heart of the Lord, why did He hang around with these sinners? Because God's interested in the lost. And when they're found, heaven starts singing and dancing. I don't know who it was who wrote that song. I don't like a lot of the music out, even in the, well, particularly in most of the Christian contemporary world. I like a lot of the praise music and all. I think it's tremendous. But some of the other stuff is, it's so catchy, you don't know if you tune into K-Rock or K-Wave. You know, I mean, when K-Wave, excuse me, wash out my mouth. K-Rock or something else, you know. There's a real difference, even in Christian music. But somebody wrote a song about, do you know what makes those angels sing and dance? And the whole, it was a clever song. And the whole song was written about these parables. You know, it was about, you know, when you part the Red Sea, does that make the angels dance and shout? And, you know, when you call down fire from heaven? No. And then the chorus went, you know, just let one sinner repent and they start shouting and dancing. Then he told them another story. He said a man had a couple of sons. And one got restless and wanted his inheritance and got it and took off. And he's going to make his way in the world. And he blew it. And the world started to eat him up alive. And he joined himself to someone of substance to make his way. And the guy put him out feeding hogs. Can you imagine a nice kosher Jewish boy feeding hogs, feeding the swine? And he hoped they left some of the slop that he could eat. And out there in that, you talk about lost condition, the prodigal or profligate or wasteful son said, you know, I'm crazy. My servants, my dad's servants are better off than I am. This is awful. I'm going to go home and tell Dad I'm sorry. And he heads for home. He has a great speech, and before he even gets there, his dad's looking for him. Sees him a long way off and runs to him and grabs his son, and the son tries to give the speech, I'm sorry, I sinned against you, do this for me, that. Hugs him, loves him, accepts him, says, kill the fatted calf, we're having a banquet. Why such a big to-do? Verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. They began to celebrate. This answers the religious, hypocritic, self-righteous leaders that said, why does he let these kind of people hang around with him? Because he loves the lost and he cares for the needy. He's not looking for the best. He's looking for the neediest because they're the ones who will admit their need. You could probably sum up all of these wonderful stories of truth with the key verse of the gospel, Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now in Luke 15 and in this verse, I believe we have seen the heart of the revelation of the gospel according to Luke. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of Mary, Son of God in the flesh, identified with mankind, He has come to earth to seek, to hunt up, to go on a quest after those who are lost in order that He might save them. Praise the Lord, when we admitted we were lost and wanted to be found by Him, we came into His great salvation. May this be our goal. May this be the way we live. Excited when the lost are found. Hunting for the one that's not in the fold. And when the one is found, rejoice together, knowing heaven is joining in with us. And let our lives be people seeking in the name of the Lord to let those who are lost be found and saved. Well, we've looked much at the betrayal, the agony in Gethsemane, the Lord's Supper, the trials of Jesus toward the end of His life. Let's take the few minutes we have remaining and look at something unique in Luke, something that took place after the resurrection. We'll spend much time Friday, Good Friday, on the death of Christ, and Sunday on the resurrection of Christ, but tonight let's look into the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, a wonderful event that took place there. Verse 13, "And behold, two disciples, were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things that had taken place in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, though they didn't know He was raised. They were downcast. They thought He was going to be the Messiah, but they killed Him. Well, who will be the Messiah now?" They're going along and Jesus joins them. And He says, verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." They were downcast. Messiah, guess He wasn't. They killed Him. He is alive and walking with them. And He starts teaching them the things about Himself. You hoped in Messiah coming. Didn't those same Scriptures tell you He would have to suffer? And He began to teach them the things about Himself in all the Scriptures. What Scriptures did they have? The Old Testament. In all the Scriptures He taught about Himself. He went back into Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and taught about Himself. Taught New Testament truth out of Old Testament prophecy and picture. Praise the Lord, the Old Testament isn't about Israel, it's about Messiah, the one who would come. And He taught the things of Himself right through the Old Testament. And then after He was recognized of them, as they broke bread together, they said in verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" You know, that's the way it is still. If we let the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, explain the Scriptures to us, that fire comes in our hearts. If we just try to get it by our mind or other man, there's not necessarily any fire in there. But let the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, directly in our study or through others by the Spirit, teach us the things of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. That's what puts fire in the heart. The Spirit revealing Christ in the Word to a hungry heart. May we be that kind of Emmaus Road disciple, letting the Lord explain Himself to us in the Scriptures till our hearts just burn with joy, vision, and expectation. Well, after that, the disciples were gathering near the end of the Lord's time on earth, verses 44 through 53. "Now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," the three categories of the Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." And they will be. "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scripture," He's teaching the rest of the disciples. "And He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high,'" speaking of the coming of the Spirit. "And He led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came about that while He was blessing them, He parted from them, taken up. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Here after the resurrection, instruction, commission, and ascension. And Jesus told them that they were to go out in His name and proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations. Again, the gospel wasn't just for Israel. The gospel isn't just for America. The gospel is for all the nations of the world. And we are to be His witnesses today, but we need the same thing they needed. He said, wait in the city till you get power from on high. And beautifully, Acts, the next book Luke wrote, where does it pick up? Right there on that promise. And we'll be there in a couple of weeks to look at it. Luke, the gospel of the Son of Man. God born among men to show us what a man should be.